Turn with me to Matthew 16 this morning. I want to preach to you today on loving Christ and loving His church. Before I do that, I want to read you this one quote from Robert Murray McShane. That name's probably unfamiliar to you. He was a young pastor in Scotland in the 1830s, was used greatly by God before he died at the age of 29. And his biography and sermons and letters and journal are available and have been a great blessing to many preachers. And I'm reading them right now, so you might, just like you've been hearing about Hudson Taylor for a while, you might hear about him regularly. And I just want to give you this one quote from him this morning. He said, "A man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ." So we have sought to sing about Christ this morning. I want to preach Christ for Christ's sake this morning. And by God's grace, I pray our lives would be all about Christ, not about us. There was a sad piece of news that came out just before September 11, 2001, and then, of course, was understandably forgotten. In late August and early September, a hospital in Connecticut had an unusual patient. It was Mariah Carey, pop diva, multimillionaire, actress, superstar, is everything the American dream could offer, you would think. And she was hospitalized twice that fall for emotional and physical breakdowns, and she had to turn down any public appearances because of her need for ongoing psychiatric help. Now, I'm not trying to make light of her situation or take advantage of it, but it's a sober reminder to us that even people who are finding the fulfillment of every human dream for popularity, for money, for beauty, struggle with disillusionment and questions about life. One author wrote, "Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am quite convinced that no one has." The verses we'll look at in Matthew 16 say, life has purpose, because there's a great Savior. He's doing a great work in His church. So let's be challenged this morning to love Christ and love His church. Matthew 16, our text begins more than 2 years into Christ's public ministry, and Jesus has apparently led His disciples to Caesarea Philippi in the northernmost reaches of Israel. And based on the circumstances surrounding this, we're kind of reading between the lines and guessing a little bit here, but it's not hard to imagine that His disciples may have been discouraged or even fighting disillusionment. They're following this king, but it's ended up bringing more rejection than acceptance. They've been pushed all the way up to the northernmost part of Israel. To them, it seems like they've been pushed away to get away from the vicious opposition around Jerusalem. Jesus probably seems less influential now than He's ever been before. The opposition probably seems stronger. So these men had seen, men and women, had seen some amazing things, but this was getting pretty tough. And the news for them was not about to get better, because later in the same chapter, Jesus is going to tell them He's going to die. But for now, Jesus gets them away from Jerusalem and away from the crowds, and He wants them to think. When we face discouragement or disillusionment, we need to think some of these same thoughts. And basically, Jesus is going to ask them, "Who am I?" But He starts by asking, "Who do people say that I am?" See verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Now, this question is obviously not for His own information. He wants His disciples to stop and to think about the public perceptions. Verse 14, they say, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So a lot of people found it a good idea to say good things about Jesus. Some people, you know, like Herod had this problem that he had killed John. And so it probably haunted Herod, and he had this constant nagging feeling that John was going to come back and get him. So he thought maybe Jesus was John, risen from the dead. Others supposed that Elijah had come again, since Malachi 3 and 4 portray him as a forerunner for the Messiah. Others saw Jeremiah or other prophets. But all of these are forerunners for the Messiah. These are not the Messiah Himself. So the people couldn't deny that something special was going on. But most of them did not want to face the real truth. And a lot of people today will try the same trick. They want to say good things about Jesus or try to exalt Jesus to a high position without confessing Him as Savior and God. You know, in Andrew Lloyd Webber's rock opera, he had the right question. The lead song to his blasphemous rock opera starts with this line: "Jesus Christ, superstar, are you really who they say you are?" That's the right question. Unfortunately, Webber had the wrong answer. And it does no good to see Jesus as merely a superstar. And you know, even some professing Christians whose lives are really a joke in the light of the gospel say, yeah, Jesus is cool. He's something special. I'm really glad He loves me and forgives me. There have been news articles recently about the popularity of, this cool Jesus kind of clothing, like Jesus is my homeboy hats. Folks, if you see Jesus as Savior and God, you don't see Jesus as my homeboy. If you see Jesus as Savior and God, it would radically change your life. But there are a lot of people who say, yeah, Jesus is cool, Jesus is something special, but there's no life change. And I think it could be that some professing Christians have accepted a Jesus Christ superstar view rather than Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is God. So the disciples bring up some of these popular opinions, and Jesus says, so what about you? Who am I? Look at verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? It's hard to even grasp the power of that moment. Here is God Himself in the flesh, standing before a group of men, and He says to them, who am I? It was time for the disciples to come to a point of faith and decision. We've been told over and over again, Matthew 8, Matthew 11, Matthew 14, John 14, that they were doubting. They had doubts. Would they believe the reality of what they had seen? Would they face the truth about Jesus? Now, Peter speaks out. He is the leader of this group. And in Matthew 15:15 and 19:27, we have clear examples of Peter speaking for the group. So he may well be speaking kind of as the representative for the other disciples here. Look at what he says in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For the first time in Matthew, someone clearly acknowledges Jesus as the Christ. And Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Peter says, you are the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Ever since the fall in the garden and God's promise of one who would crush Satan's head, we have waited for God's anointed one, for God's Savior to come. This was the dream of every Jew, to see this anointed one of God. And Peter says, you are Him. And in saying this, he is confessing, you are our Savior and our God. That is an earth-shattering admission for a Jew to make. And this is a watershed moment for the disciples. This chooses their path. And though they will waver, and though they'll even fail miserably at the crucifixion, the path they choose here marks the rest of their lives. He is not a forerunner for the Messiah. This is the Messiah. Peter says, you are also the Son of the living God, and confessing Jesus the Son of God again suggests His deity. For a son shares the essence of his father. So Peter looks at Christ and says, you are God, you are Savior, you are Messiah. And Jesus says, Peter, you are blessed. Those who come to see Jesus and confess Him as Savior and God, those are the ones who truly find blessing. God created you so that you can only find real satisfaction and fulfillment in Christ. And life only has purpose when you really believe in Christ. Life only has blessing when you live in the reality of Christ. And Jesus tells him, this was not a brilliant human deduction. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was divine revelation that prompted this confession. Anytime anyone comes to understand and believe truth about God, God has been at work in that man's heart. And this ought to humble those of us who know Jesus as Savior and God. You're not wiser than the unbeliever. We did not come to some brilliant deduction that they have yet to figure out. God has been gracious to us. That's the only answer. He reveals the truth about His Son. Now, God does that in many ways, and I'm not suggesting that Peter had some kind of special vision from God the night before. God had used many things. Jesus' miracles. Jesus claims Messiahship to reveal His nature to Peter. Today, God uses His Spirit and His Word. But it's all God's gracious revelation about Himself. We don't deserve it, and we would not know God without it. So every one of us has to come to the same place as the disciples. The place where we see Jesus for all that He is, and we believe. Now, you might be thinking, oh, I believe that. I did that a long time ago. You know, this doesn't really matter for me. But first of all, remember, faith is not something you did in the past and now you're done with. You fight for your faith. You live by faith. You continue in faith. But also, we just need to be shocked by the words of James. Faith without works is dead. If you say you believe in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as God, does your life show it? Does your life show the reality of your faith? If you claim to believe that the God of the universe came in human flesh, but that doesn't change the way you live, do you really know Him at all? Do you really believe that? Well, at this point, I can imagine a confusing mix of excitement, of fear, of relief, overwhelming the disciples. There's relief because they've made this crucial confession. There's excitement because God has revealed truth to them, and this is the Messiah. He's worth living for. There's fear because the ramifications of those truths are overwhelming. Jesus isn't done yet. He's going to give them a little glimpse of the future. He's going to start to clue them in to what it will mean to live in the reality of Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is the first New Testament text to deal with the church. Jesus is not giving careful detail or a theological exposition of His church. And when His disciples heard this, they really didn't have a clue what He was talking about. We have a couple millennia of church experience behind us when we read this verse and read, I will build my church. They had nothing. But Jesus is beginning to reveal to them that He is doing a work to form a worldwide assembly of His true worshipers. And Jesus is really revealing the way in which God is going to work in this age. He's revealing God's plan for glorifying Himself in this age. And He says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And Jesus is just utilizing a clever play on Peter's name to emphasize the unshakable foundation of the church. In the Greek of the New Testament, Peter and rock are nearly identical words. They're only made different by letter changes for proper gender. But Jesus probably said this in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, Peter and rock would have been exactly identical words. So it's as if Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon Peter I will build my church. You are the rock, and upon the rock I will build my church. It's the same word, and anyone who heard it could have easily understood kind of the wordplay Jesus was making. And this play on words, it only makes sense if Peter is the rock. I don't think we need to try to wiggle our way out of that. Jesus is promising Peter that he will be part of the foundation on which Christ will build His community of followers. This does not mean that Peter is the only foundation. Remember, in this whole discussion, Peter speaks as representative of all the other disciples. And all those apostles together will form the foundation of the church. We'll come back to that in a second. But Jesus singles out Peter because he's their leader and because of his unique name that sounds like rock. So Jesus is saying the church is going to be absolutely unshakable. It's going to be strong and secure so that even the gates of Hades will not be able to overthrow it. Hades is one of three New Testament words for hell. And he says the gates of hell will not be able to shake the church. Now, whether this refers specifically to death or to Satan's domain in general, Christ's church isn't going to be overthrown by either one. He's saying the church is unshakable. It's unstoppable. And from the very beginning, before it had even been founded, Jesus promised it. And 2,000 years of opposition and of hatred and of the gates of hell trying to stop it confirm that the church is unshakable. It's not going to be overthrown. It's not going to be defeated. It's not going to be torn down. So if the disciples were discouraged or frustrated or bogged down with the troubles of life, now they have something to live for. They have the great Messiah, the Savior, God. And he is building an unstoppable and unshakable force in his church. So is there any point to what's going on in this puny mud heap spinning through infinite space? Yes, Christ is building his church, and you are a part of that work, a part of that unshakable, eternally powerful gathering of Christ's followers. So there's purpose for life. There's great stuff going on today. Now, we do need to look at verse 19, which I know is a challenging and confusing verse. One of a lot of difficult things Jesus said. And I don't claim for a minute to have all the answers here. But he says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And all these things, the keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing, have the idea of opening or freeing or giving the opportunity to escape or to go in, or the opposite of that. That's the common idea here. And I think that the easiest way to understand this, the clearest way and the most biblically sound way, is to just look through the book of Acts, and you see multiple examples of Peter doing this with the kingdom of heaven. One commentator said it this way, Peter making entrance into God's kingdom available through witness, preaching, and ministry. How will they believe unless they hear? And so through witness and preaching and ministry, it's as if we are swinging the door open. It's as if we're saying, look at forgiveness that's available in Christ. Look at access to God. Look at the righteousness that could be yours. And I think that's all this is referring to, witnessing, preaching, serving for the gospel's sake, bringing the news of the kingdom of heaven to people. Now, Peter is especially important in this regard because in terms of time, Peter is foundational. Peter is not necessarily a greater preacher or a greater man than Martin Luther or Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon, but Peter is important because Peter was first. It was Peter that preached the gospel at Pentecost, the founding moments of the church. It was Peter who first took the gospel to the Gentiles. So Peter is especially important because of his ministry at the very beginning of the church. Now, these verbs, shall be bound and shall be loosed. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. These are very, very controversial. And even the difference, I'm reading to you from the updated New American Standard, even the 1977 New American Standard took these verbs differently. They changed it in the updated edition. But I think we can simply say this much is pretty clear from this verse if we're honest with it. This verse has God's sovereignty written all over it. God is doing a work. There is eternally significant reality behind the earthly ministry of the church. So the goal of the church, the goal of our church, is not merely to be gathered together in Christ's body, but also to swing the gospel door wide open, giving people a clear and a full explanation of the gospel, to provide them with the opportunity to enter the kingdom. Not that we are the ones who have provided the opportunity, but we are the ones who go and proclaim that the opportunity is available. So I'm saying that there's a sense in which you too have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You have the opportunity to show people the open door into the presence of God, to show them Christ. Now, you're probably aware that the Catholic Church uses these verses to support the doctrines of the papacy, apostolic succession, the infallibility of Peter, but there's nothing in this text that warrants that kind of assumptions. Remember, though Christ addresses Peter directly, Peter is he's the leader of the disciples, and he often speaks as the representative of the disciples. Over in Matthew 18:18, Jesus promises the same binding and loosing authority to all of the disciples. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 1:14 give to all of the apostles the status of foundation of the church. So Peter was important, but it wasn't because he was infallible. It wasn't because he was the first pope. He was important just because he had a unique role preaching the gospel at the very beginning of the church and taking the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. So Peter's importance, I think the easiest way to say it was chronological, not hierarchical. In other words, he had a special place as first in time, but that doesn't mean he stands as first in importance, and certainly not in infallibility. So you don't need to be afraid of this text. Some people have come up with incredibly creative explanations of this text to try to get away from the Catholic distortions, but the Catholic distortions aren't there. That's not what the text teaches. What does it teach? It teaches that there's a great Savior that you must accept as Savior and God, and that He is building an unshakable force in His church. So my point today is very simple. We have to love Christ and love His church. If the main work of Christ in this age is building His church, and if you are a follower of Christ, then you have to get involved in building His church. And I think the easiest way to define what it means to be involved in building Christ's church is to say we need to be involved in strengthening existing churches and multiplying churches. Strengthening and multiplying churches. And actually, as I meditated on this week, I realized something I've never realized before. I mean, this is probably stupid, but I've never pieced this together before. If Christ is building His church, and we are supposed to be like Christ, then our labors at strengthening and multiplying the church and churches are Christ-likeness. Because that's what He's doing. He's building His church. So when we are committed to the strengthening and multiplying of churches, we are pursuing Christ-likeness. I never put that together in my mind till this week. Now, it's easy for us to talk about the church and building the church and this great thing that Christ is doing and the need to be excited about it. It's easy for us to talk about that when we are talking about the universal church. When we're talking about all saved people. Because to say we're committed to that doesn't require a whole lot of commitment. It's kind of like when you get a little, you get a little envelope from the Republican National Committee convention or something. And it says, just sign this slip to confirm your support or whatever. Now that's not exactly a high commitment thing there. And it's similar, in a similar way, for us to say, oh yeah, Christ is building this church. I'm committed to the Church of Christ and what He's doing. When we say that, that's pretty easy if we're talking about this kind of abstract thing that's out there somewhere. But God is building the universal church one local church at a time. God is doing His work in the world through local churches. One author says it this way, commitment to the church is easy while the church is an abstract universal reality. But the New Testament assumes commitment to real people in real local churches with all of their faults. While it may be important to talk about the universal church, the experience of church is always rooted in the local church. And therefore, if the church is central to the purposes of God, the local congregation must be central. So Matthew 16 calls us to get excited about the church. But it doesn't just call us to get excited about the church that's out there somewhere. God is doing His work in real local churches. Christ is building local churches, just like this one. So is this your church? Then if you will be Christ-like, you need to be committed to the strengthening and the multiplying of this church. You need to be passionate about these people, about this ministry. Now, do we have faults? Sure. Does this church have lots of weaknesses and holes that need filled and things that need to happen? Sure. As a matter of fact, I'll be glad to give you a list if you'd like one. Does this church have people with struggles and quirks? Yes. Did your pastor have struggles and quirks? Yes. Every local church does. And you can say that you're committed in general to the church, but God calls you to be committed to a local church. You've heard about the joke about the guy who gets stranded on the island, and there's no one else on the island except him. He's left there for however long until finally somebody comes and somebody sees him and rescues him. And when they come to rescue him, they see that he's built three huts. And they say, hey, what are these three buildings? And he says, well, this one's my house where I live, and this one's my church. And they say, well, what about the other one? He says, oh, that's a church I used to go to. You see, we all, if we decide that we want to find the church that doesn't have any weaknesses, any faults, any problems, any quirky people, any holes that need to be filled, we'll never be happy. We won't even be happy in a church where we're the only person there, because you're going to see your own weaknesses. So God calls us to be committed to real local churches. And the church is the center of God's activity in this age. The church is central for the Great Commission. The Great Commission happens through the strengthening and the multiplying of local churches. So if you're going to obey the Great Commission, you have to be committed to the strengthening and multiplying of local churches. And if you're going to pursue Christ-likeness, you have to be committed to the same thing. So there is a great Savior. You have to accept Him as Savior and God and live in the reality of that. And then be thrilled that He's doing a great work. Everybody wants to be involved in the big thing that's going on, in the exciting stuff that's happening. I'll tell you, the most exciting stuff that's happening in the world is Christ building His church. So get involved.